Let us again read together from God's Word, this time turning to the Gospel according to Matthew and chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, page 978 in the Church Bible. Matthew 6, we're going to be focusing this evening on verses 5 to 15, but we want to read the wider context of that passage. And so we begin in verse 1 of chapter 6. This is the Lord Jesus speaking, part of his Sermon on the Mount. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, before we come to look at that passage together more closely, we sing from God's word, turning now to Psalm 119, part 16. Psalm 119, the 16th part, singing the whole of this portion. It's on page 310 in the Psalm book, and the tune is Wareham, number 36. Continuing to sing through the Psalter, and we come to this 16th part of Psalm 119. The psalmist speaks here about the oppression that he is experiencing from his enemies, and he prays to God for deliverance. It's not just that those who oppose him have no respect for God's law. They're actually going further than that. They're overthrowing it, according to stanza 3. But the striking thing in this portion, I think, is how the psalmist responds to that. Look at stanza 4. These wicked people are overthrowing God's law. Thus, your commandments I have loved, much more than gold, yes, finest gold. As I find all your precepts right, so every false way I have loathed. He says, these men are overthrowing your commandments, therefore, thus, I'm going to keep them all the more closely. Derek Kidner comments and says, it is the logic of loyalty. It's a beautiful phrase, isn't it? It is the logic of loyalty to be the more devoted, the more the pressure grows. And what a beautiful picture that gives us of the Lord Jesus Christ. The more the pressure and the opposition grows, the more devoted, if that were possible, he became to what the Lord had called him to do. Psalm 119, the 16th part, the whole of the psalm. Let us praise God together. Please turn back with me in the Word of God to Matthew's Gospel and to chapter 6, verses 5 to 15. Matthew 6, verses 5 to 15, page 978 in the Church Bible. Last Sabbath evening, we were thinking together about the vital importance of both praying and fighting in the Christian life and in the life of the church. And between now and the end of the year, or slightly into the new year, I'd like to follow on from that sermon with some further instruction from God's Word about prayer. I guess if we were to take a survey of the congregation this evening, we would probably find that prayer is one of those areas that most Christians would readily admit that they struggle with more than perhaps any other. Go into any typical Christian bookshop and you'll find many, many, many books on the subject of prayer, teaching us how to pray better. But what could be more useful in thinking about prayer than a seminar on the subject led by the Lord Jesus Christ himself? Because that is effectively what we have here in the Lord's Prayer. It is a masterclass on prayer led by the Son of God. Now, perhaps we're all so familiar with the Lord's Prayer that that doesn't really excite us all that very much. Perhaps you've never thought before of the Lord's Prayer as being the key to a vibrant and vital prayer life. Surely we can't learn very much new here. We want new insights. We want new techniques rather than going back to this tired old prayer. I'm sure that nobody here would say that out loud, but I wonder, is there something in our hearts or in our flesh perhaps that is saying something along those lines? Well, I am convinced that what we need more than anything else to help us in our praying as Christians, in our praying as a Christian church, is not new techniques, is not new jargon for prayer, but a clearer and a deeper understanding of what the Lord Jesus has already told us. When the disciples asked Jesus in Luke chapter 11, verse 1, to teach them how to pray, this is what he gave them. And more than that, I'm convinced, it's certainly true of me, I suspect it's true of you, I'm convinced that although many of us are very, very familiar with this prayer, we don't understand it nearly as well as we should. And so in the coming weeks, we're going to sit in, as it were, on the Lord's Prayer Masterclass. And we're going to learn the principles that he says we need to know and to follow. And this short prayer, the Lord's Prayer, draws together all the principles of prayer in the Bible and illustrates them perfectly in an easily remembered format. What we have here is all the teaching of the Bible on prayer distilled down to its essence. And it's summed up simply and memorably by the greatest teacher that this world has ever seen. You know the context, many of you. It's part of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is teaching the disciples what it means to be a member of the kingdom of God. And in chapter 6, Jesus is teaching what God requires of us in terms of our religious observance, our religious duties. And he chooses as examples of that the three most common religious duties to illustrate his point, to flesh out the principle that he's giving. The giving of alms, prayer, and fasting. The principle that he's teaching in each of these three case studies is given in chapter 6 and verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. So that's the overarching principle here in this section of the Sermon on the Mount. What we do is not to be done ever for the sake of show. It's not to be done to win man's praise. No, all that we do is to be done purely for the glory of God. Well, let's come and see how that applies in this whole area of prayer. And as we look at these verses 5 to 15 as a whole, we see here two main divisions, two main parts to the Lord's teaching. First of all, he talks about false prayer, and then true prayer. So let's look at these two parts in turn. First of all, in verses 5 to 8, the Lord speaks about false prayer. He begins with the negative, and he sets out two different kinds of false prayer. The two most common mistakes that human beings make about prayer. And in each case, Jesus explains then what we ought to do and why we ought to do it. The first common mistake that human beings make about prayer in verses 5 and 6 is what we could call performance praying. Performance praying. This first group of people that Jesus describes love to pray. They cannot get enough of praying. But the reason why they love to pray is quickly made clear. Jesus says, these people pray to be seen by men. They had set times of prayer during each day. And these people made sure not just that they were out of the house during those times, but that they were in the middle of the busiest crossroads in the town when this time of prayer came around, so that everyone would see them, so that as many people as possible would see them praying. The people would look at them as they bent over double in the middle of the street, and the traffic had to move out of the way and travel around them. The people would look at them and say, what a holy man he must be. Look at him, standing, praying, in the middle of the street. And he's not embarrassed in the slightest. And that was music to the hypocrite's ears. What does Jesus say their attitude should have been? What should our attitude be? Verse 6. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now this verse has caused a little bit of confusion to some people. Because it sounds, they say, as though Jesus is forbidding all public prayer. Worship services, prayer meetings. Obviously, he can't be saying that because he commands both of those things in many other places. And he himself often prayed in public. Remember the context. Jesus is dealing here with this specific problem of religious show-offs who want to be seen having their private devotions in public. So Jesus is not talking about public prayer here. He's talking about private prayer that is done in public to be seen by other people for the sake of being seen. In a sense, what Jesus is saying here is don't have your quiet time out in the open so that everybody can see you and think that you're very, very holy. No, go away somewhere private where no one can see you. He says in verse 6, go into your room. And the word that's used there for room describes a windowless inner storeroom. In Jesus' day, it would have been the only room in the house, probably with a lock on it. Somewhere like the meter cupboard in the church here. Go where no one can see you. Go where nobody can get in and disturb you. Don't make a great show, a big song and dance about having your private devotions. And why is this the case? Why are we to do this? The second half of verse 6 tells us, your Father who sees in secret will reward you. It's because the only person who matters is God when we pray. And He sees and He hears, as we've been singing this evening, all that we do in secret. Private prayer is to be between me and the Lord, and so it should be done in private. Now, this is tremendously challenging, isn't it? Our private prayer life is one of the best tests of our spiritual health. Perhaps you've heard that well-known saying of Robert Murray McShane, "What a man is on his knees alone before God, that he is, and no more." That's the test. That's the measure of our true spiritual health. And someone who prays more in public than he prays in private is saying that he is more interested in the world's approval than he is in the Lord's approval. Chances are that's someone who wants a reputation for righteousness rather than actual righteousness. And so we should all ask ourselves the question, do I pray more often? Do I pray more fervently when I am alone with God, or when I'm in the prayer meeting or the midweek meeting? Is my public praying simply the overflow of my private praying? It's possible to go to church and to do all the public side of religion just to get a reputation, Jesus says, for righteousness. And it's not that we're not to do the public things. We're not to do them, Jesus says, for the praise of other people. Performance praying. So that's one kind of false prayer. And then the other, in verses 7 and 8, is repetitious prayer. Repetitious prayer, verses 7 and 8. Jesus says that to keep on babbling in prayer with many, many words is the mark of pagan prayer. It's how the Gentiles pray, he says. These idol worshippers who are cowering down before a statue of Zeus or Athena or Jupiter, that's how they pray. That's not how you are to pray, he says. Now, he's not condemning long prayers here any more than he was condemning public prayers in verses 5 and 6. Jesus himself, again, sometimes spent whole nights in prayer. He repeated his prayer in Gethsemane 3 times. No, he's condemning people here who think that God is more likely to hear them the more words they use. These meaningless, repetitive prayers are offered like coins being pumped into a slot machine. The idea is that if you put enough in, sooner or later, eventually, you're going to get the outcome that you desire. And that is still how the pagans pray today. You think of the good Muslim who's required to repeat prayers 5 times every day if they're going to be properly carried out. You think of the Hindu or the Buddhist whose prayers depend particularly on the repetition of particular sounds and mantras. You think of the Roman Catholic practice of using the rosary beads or the repetition of certain set prayers for penance. I've even heard of prayer windmills, where you get one of those little windmills that you buy in I better not say anything about the kind of shop where you might buy it. You know the little windmills that children buy? You stick a prayer or several prayers, several petitions written out onto the windmill, and then you plant the windmill in the garden, and when the wind blows it round, every time that goes round, apparently the idea is that that prayer will be offered up to whatever God it is that they think will answer it. Repetitious praying, it's the kind of thing that the pagans believe in. It's the kind of thing that the Gentiles do. And Christians can fall into the same trap. Perhaps not just in quite such a crass way, but we can do it as well. With our pet phrases and cliches that we rhyme off meaninglessly, we don't give them a second's thought. It's possible to pray using those that store of cliches for a long, long time. You just put all these different stock phrases together in different combinations. But it's mindless. It's thoughtless. And we think that God appreciates those kind of prayers. But think about it. What would you think if another human being came up and started speaking to you in that way? And their conversation was always constructed around all these different phrases and cliches just glued together in different ways, just babbling mindlessly. If we wouldn't speak to another person that way, then why do we think that the glorious and infinite God of heaven appreciates those kinds of prayers? What sort of God would God be if he were impressed by the mechanics and by the statistics of prayer? What kind of a God would he be if his response were determined by the number of words that we use? Jesus says that's how the pagans pray. He says, do not be like them. Why not? Verse 8. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. God doesn't need to be instructed by our prayers. He's not mean, and he's not stingy. He's not reluctant to bless us so that he has to be persuaded and worn down by this long, interminable barrage of words. He's your Father, and he knows what you need before you ask him. And he's willing to give you what you need. He's more willing to give than we are to ask him. Some Christians say, well, if God knows what we need, then what's the point in praying at all? But you could turn that question around, couldn't you? And you could say, well, if God didn't know what we need, then he wouldn't be God, and there wouldn't be any point in praying to him in the first place. Why do we need to ask him if he knows everything? Well, even in human relationships, we talk, don't we, most freely and most openly with those who know us best. We let our guard down and we open up to people who know us really, really well, who understand us, who care about us, who empathize with us. And so the fact that our Father knows all about our situation should encourage us to come to him in prayer. We don't need to waste time and effort explaining to him all the ins and outs of our circumstances. He knows all of that already. And so we can pray much more simply, and we can get on with seeking his face and pouring out our hearts to him in prayer. Performance praying and repetitious praying. And Jesus says both of these kinds of prayer are false. But then, having dealt with the negative, Jesus goes on to the positive. What is it that true Christian prayer looks like? That brings us to verses 9 to 13. True prayer. True prayer. And in these few verses, the Lord Jesus gives disciples of every age a model prayer to teach us what our prayers should look like. And what we have here is a masterful piece of teaching. Everything that we need to know about prayer can be deduced from this short prayer. Jesus says in verse 9, pray then like this. This is how you should pray. Here is a pattern for us to follow. Here is an outline to guide our praying. The Lord's Prayer, in other words, is a little bit like an architect's model. It's not meant to be lived in. The model itself isn't the house. You don't try and squeeze yourself into the model. It's to show you what kind of thing the finished product should be like. You don't take the model and put it down on the grass and say, there's my house. Isn't it lovely? No, it's not the house. It's the model for the house. And the Lord's Prayer is not meant to be our prayer. It's a model to construct our own prayer by. Now, the Lord's Prayer can be said as a prayer. And Jesus tells us that in Luke 11, verse 2, where he introduces the prayer with the words, when you pray, say, and then gives the words of the Lord's Prayer. But it is mainly to be used as a model that we can construct our prayers by. So in the last few minutes that we have, I want just to take a bird's eye view of this model prayer, and then, God willing, next Lord's Day, we'll begin to look at it in more detail. Let me just say four things about the Lord's Prayer and about true prayer that we learn from this pattern. First of all, it is God-centered. It is God-centered. The Lord's Prayer begins and it ends with God. Our Father in heaven. And then, for yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. It starts and finishes with God. There are six petitions, six requests that Jesus says we should ask in the Lord's Prayer. And the first three, half of all the petitions, have to do with God. First, before we ask for anything for ourselves, before we ask for anything for anybody else, we ask that God's name will be hallowed, that God's kingdom will come, and that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that teaches us that our prayers, if we're building them according to this model, our prayers must always be God-centered. He is to be the focus of every prayer we ever utter. Our great concern is to be His honor and the things of His kingdom and His will. That's what matters supremely, more than anything else. Now, that kind of thinking, that kind of attitude doesn't come naturally to us ever since the fall. Before the fall, man was completely God-centered in every way, in his thoughts and in his words, in his affections, in his work, in his leisure. Everything that he was and did was centered upon God. But then the fall came. And sin twisted that and changed that. And ever since the fall, it has been hard for us to keep God at the center of our lives. In fact, it has been impossible for us to keep God at the center of our lives because we want to put ourselves at the center of our lives. But even as Christians who have been transformed in our attitude to God by the gospel, as we thought this morning, it is still hard for us to keep God at the center. Because the flesh and the world and the devil keeps wanting to pull him away from the center and put ourselves there. True prayer is hard work because it is God-centered. It's easy to be man-centered in our praying, but Jesus says your prayers are not to be man-centered. They're to be God-centered. And then secondly, our prayers, according to Jesus, are to be simple. They are to be simple, because this prayer is simple. I don't mean it's simplistic, not saying that there aren't profound depths here. There most certainly are. But it's a simple prayer. Look at it on the page of your Bible. Count the number of complicated words. How many are there? Where are the poetic phrases and the eloquent flights of oratory? Where are the beautiful cadences? There aren't any. This is a very, very simple prayer, using very ordinary, everyday language. It's not slang. It's not simplistic. But it is simple, and it's plain. And that's how Jesus teaches us to pray. This, then, is how you should pray. Simply, in a natural, unadorned way. When you pray, in public or in private, you should pray simply. Sometimes you hear people praying and they're using lots of very complicated words and a complicated style and possibly even a tone of voice that they never use at any other time of everyday life. And that's not how the Lord prayed. And that's not how He's teaching us to pray here. Don't ever feel that you can't come and join in the prayer meeting because you can only pray simple prayers. Because that is exactly the kind of prayer that the Lord Jesus says you're meant to pray. They're God-centered. They're to be simple. They're to be brief. This is a brief prayer. None of the petitions are longer than 10 words. A 2-year-old can learn this prayer off by heart. It takes about 30 seconds to say it. Jesus is illustrating here what he taught in verse 7, that length doesn't matter. Length isn't important. There is no connection whatsoever between the amount of words that you use and the answer that you receive. Jesus says so. Don't ever feel that you can't take part in the church prayer meeting or in the midweek prayer meeting because you can't pray long prayers. You can only pray one thing, just a few seconds, a couple of sentences, that's fine. Jesus says our prayers should be brief. And our prayers are comprehensive. This is a comprehensive prayer. Because the Lord's Prayer covers a great deal with very little speaking, doesn't it? Heaven and earth, the whole realm of existence, the whole universe is included here. All that God is and all that God does. Can you think of anything that's left out in the Lord's Prayer? Anything that should be there but isn't included? Can you think of anything that needs to be added in? No. And we'll see that more clearly, I hope, as we look at the prayer in more detail, as we come to a better understanding of its meaning. The Lord's Prayer distills all that we should ask, all that we should be, in our praying as the Lord's disciples. God-centered, simple, brief, and comprehensive. The disciples said, "Lord, teach us to pray." And this prayer that we're going to be looking at together was his answer. To teach them and to teach us how to pray. Do you want to know how to pray? Well, here is the Lord's instruction. And we may know it. I'm sure that probably almost everybody here knows this prayer off by heart and has done for many, many years. But do we understand what it says? And most importantly, are we using it? Are we building our prayers individually? And in our families, and in our church prayer meetings, are we building our prayers according to this model that the Lord gives us? Let's make that our prayer as we study the Lord's Prayer together. Lord, teach us to pray. Amen. Well, let us stand as we come to prayer. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray, echoing the words of the disciples long ago, Lord, teach us to pray. We understand, Father, the importance of prayer. We're persuaded of it in our heads. But for all kinds of reasons, we do not pray as we should. And so we ask that you would forgive us. And we ask that you will teach us to pray. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we will understand not just the theory of prayer, but the practice of it as well. We pray that our prayer lives, personally and in our families and as a congregation, will be utterly transformed as we pray in the way that you have taught us, that you want us to pray. Father, there are so many lessons that we need to draw from this model prayer. We pray that you will give us clear minds and receptive hearts and willing hearts so that we might put them into practice. And we ask this for your glory and in Jesus' name. Amen.